Philippians chapter 2 is where we'll find ourselves this evening. Please take your Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 2 to find our text. As we move on to a new chapter in our study of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse number 1, the Bible reads, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to do what we could not, and that is to save us from eternity in hell. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly going to the cross of Calvary, for taking our sin upon yourself, and for dying in our stead. We tonight who have expressed our faith in you as our Savior, who are trusting you, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life that you've given us, a life that will last through all eternity. We are grateful, Lord, for what you have done and what you are doing in our lives. And now as we turn our attention to your word, help us as believers, Lord, help us as a local church to understand the truth that you have for us. Lord, strengthen us. As Pastor Farley said, edify us, Lord. Build us up in the faith that we can be all that we can be for you, that we as a church can be all that we can be for you. Lord, for we love you. And you are in the midst of all that we do, for we do it for you. Lord, we love you. Bless our time in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In these verses here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is continuing the exhortation that he started in chapter 1 regarding the Philippians and their conduct as Christians. And back there in chapter 1, you'll recall in verse number 27, which is where we spent most of our time last week, Paul encouraged them to stand fast in the faith with one spirit and with one mind. It's God's desire that we, as a local church, stand fast in the faith with one love, with one accord, with one mind. To be, in other words, unified. And whenever I study this passage of Scripture, I'm always reminded that we as Americans should know what it means to be unified. After all, the preamble to our Constitution reads, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Separate states united to form one country. Individuals coming together to be unified under common laws and principles and values. Our national motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. Over the decades, we as a nation have struggled and have matured in putting this principle into practice. And the brightest moments of this nation's history have been when this unity was made manifest in the hearts of the people. And it was demonstrated in our commitment and self-sacrifice around a common goal or against a common foe. And as a nation, we have been at our worst when this unity was cast aside and replaced with selfish, self-serving, and self-centered division. Look, I don't have to tell you that the level of division in this country today is perhaps the worst that it has been in I don't know how long. But as concerning as our country's rapid and violent decline into disunity is, what we have here tonight is a need to recognize how much more serious a lack of disunity is right here in the context of this local church. For if we in Christ do not stand together, we will most certainly fall apart. Hence Paul's encouragement to the Philippians and God's warning to us. And so we find here in chapter 2 a look into the nature of this unity that God desires for us. This unity that should exist in our midst as a local body of believers. Specifically, why we should be motivated to practice it. What this unity looks like in practice. And the attitude that we need to have in order to make it a reality in our lives and then in our church. God places great emphasis on this unity throughout the Bible. And in particular, we find him using the Apostle Paul, right, to stress its importance. And we see it raised time and time again in Paul's letters to the various churches of his day. For example, I'll read to you Romans 2 or 12:16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. As Paul stresses the importance of this unity to the church at Philippi, I'd like for us to notice how he begins with a series of if statements. Look again at verse number 1 of our text. In chapter 2, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Notice, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. And first of all, we have to notice that Paul isn't just posing some questions here. It's not a list of questions, but rather he's presenting the believers at Philippi with a spiritual checklist of sorts. He wants them to reflect on the reality of each of these blessings in their lives. And they are blessings. What it means to have received them and to remember their source. I'd like for you to hold your place here and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. John chapter 14 will be returning to Philippians chapter 2. But look with me at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, one of those great and wonderful and amazing, encouraging chapters of the Bible where Christ is telling his disciples that, yes, he is going to be going away shortly, that he will, by necessity, be returning to the Father. He also reminds them of the great future that's ahead of them and not to be worried. For he tells them that they have no reason to be discouraged because although he's leaving, another one is coming, the Comforter. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 16, thus saith the Lord, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. Notice first that Jesus declares that this other Comforter is the Spirit of truth, capital S, for he is the revealer of truth, of God's truth. We know this to be none other than the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of our triune God. And one aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he did indeed superintend, or he moved, right, to offer the human writers of Scripture to ensure that God's very words, that God's truths were completely and accurately recorded. We know this and can see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You don't have to turn there. You may be very familiar with these verses where the Bible says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Spirit not only ensured that God's truth was recorded completely and accurately, but one of his ongoing ministries is also that he grants understanding of those truths to us as believers. I'd like for you to hold your place here at John 14 because we're coming back to it, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 because this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to aid us in our study here tonight. 'Cause you're finding your place. I just want to remind you, you know, as a follow-up to Pastor Farley's great message this morning about sincerity and hypocrisy in the life of the Christian, the life of the believer, specifically us. It's a practical application to us today is there's lots and so much we can do and label it worship. There's so much that we can do to experience just wonderful blessings and encouragement and enjoyment in all of these things. As we were talking about a little bit before the service started, if Christ isn't at the center of those things, if Christ isn't the reason for those things, they are nothing. They are empty. They are vanity. It's hypocrisy. We become so self-centered in this world today, in general, but even within Christendom, even with those who profess to know Jesus as their Savior, it's all about me and what I'm getting out of it. And you don't have to go any further than looking up, you know, reviews or hearing word of mouth about different churches and what people think about them. It's all about, I like this, and this ministry appeals to me, and I love this sound and the way that the preacher preaches this message. And I. But this isn't about us. Our blessed enjoyment is just the byproduct of us putting Christ in the middle of our hearts, our lives, and in our church. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 9, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And he says, notice in verse number 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We can try to extract so much out of this world, and we'll get some stuff out of it. We try to extract so much out of the Christian experience in our church, and we'll get things out of it. But what if we're not ultimately getting those things from God? We're missing out on the true joys, the true pleasures, right? The true excitement that can be experienced in this life as believers. Verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." See, Paul is referring here to Isaiah 64:4 to support his point about man being unable to comprehend the truth of God by human reason. We can try to drill down into the Word of God and break it apart and chunk it out and try to justify a position or find an end or a means that satisfies what we're looking for. But if we're not allowing the Holy Spirit of God to communicate this truth to us, we're just getting out of it what we want, not the truth that God has. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, we see that these truths are given to those who love God, which honestly we know no man does of his own accord. We know from Scripture that the natural man, the lost man, doesn't even seek after God, right? That's Romans chapter 3, verse 11. Let alone love him. Man's fellowship has been broken by sin, that fellowship with God. has been broken by sin. But by God's grace, all people can be restored into that loving relationship with God through Christ. For God extends his love to any and to all who will trust his Son and be redeemed from sin. But only through Christ can we experience the love of God. And then in turn, love him who first loved us. Remember our text, Paul's first two if statements to the Philippians. If there be therefore any consolation, encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love. Consolation, it is encouragement, it's help, it's comfort of the kind that only Christ can provide and does provide through the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Comfort of love, speaking specifically of the love of God manifested in Christ, the love that he extended toward us in saving us, the love he continues to bestow upon us day in and day out with the desire, rightly so, an expectation that we will take the love that he has extended to us and then in turn show it back to him who rightly deserves it. And then also share it with others. You know, both of these things are blessings from God, and I hope we can see that. Our possession of these blessings are marks of the redeemed in Christ. And being redeemed and restored to a loving relationship with God, we can receive the truth that he has to share with us. We can receive the wisdom that he wants to impart to us through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. Continuing in verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. The person who is spiritual, right, who has been made spiritually alive, who is saved by Christ, these verses tell us, cannot be truly or accurately understood by the natural person, the natural man, the unsaved person who does not have the Holy Spirit to guide him. Notice verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's a statement of fact concerning you and me, who have been redeemed by the Lord, who are not left solely as our natural person, but who have been given new spiritual life in Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Through the Holy Spirit granting us understanding of the truth of God, found here in the Word of God, we have the very mind of Christ. His attitude, his agenda, that which he has determined to communicate to us. And we can know him. We can know Jesus more completely than those who were around him when he was in the flesh during his earthly ministry. For through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, we can know his mind, his thoughts, and his feelings. Because he wants us to know those things. And we need to remember that. And for now, turn back to John chapter 14. As I said, we were going to go back there really quickly before we turn our attention back to Philippians chapter 2. John chapter 14, picking up again in verse number 16. Where Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In other words, the Lord Jesus, while he was on earth, was only here for a period of time before he had to accomplish his work on the cross, and die and rise again, and then return to the Father. But as God, he's sending the third person of that Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to be with us forever, who will never leave us, never forsake us. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Just as the lost world can't comprehend the truths of God, just as the world can't understand saved people guided by the Holy Spirit, and perhaps you've experienced that in your life, when you're truly living for Christ as a Christian, and people just don't understand you, they don't get you, they don't understand why you're not cynical, they don't understand why you're not moved by the things of this world, they don't understand why your priorities aren't on the things that you can achieve or accumulate in this life. Rather, your focus is fixed on heaven, on God, on Christ. And they don't get it. Well, of course not. I didn't get it either, and neither did you before you were saved. Right. Neither can the world know the Holy Spirit himself, because the world does not live by faith. Because the world lives by sight. Because the maxim of the world is seeing is believing. The Holy Spirit, being a spirit, obviously is invisible. The world, not seeing him, does not know him and chooses not to believe him. And continuing in verse 17, Christ tells his disciples that they do know the Spirit. We do know the Spirit, for he dwells with us. And Jesus tells them, the disciples, in that day, that there was coming a day when the Spirit will dwell within them and abide with them forever. You can flip over a page to John chapter 17. For in John chapter 17, we find Christ's prayer to the Father, specifically for the unity of all believers. In John chapter 17, look at verse number 20, where Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word," speaking of the disciples and all who would hear the truth of Christ, who would receive the gospel that was shared to them through the disciples, and through them, and through them, and through them, after generation and generation and generation on down to today. For we're but a long line of people who have received the gospel that's been handed down over the centuries, and who, praise God, by his grace, by faith, received that truth and received his Son and was saved. And Jesus is praying for all of us. All of us. All of us down to us today and those who will follow us, Lord willing. Verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and hast loved as thou hast loved me. What the Lord prays for here, obviously, is a oneness that is very much an inward spiritual reality, which is to be manifested or lived out, right, in outward expression. That's the danger, isn't it? The real danger of hypocrisy in the midst of a local church. Yes, it's when we say one thing and then we live another. But it's also just us living for ourselves without any real presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Right? Without being led of the Spirit, without a desire to allow the Spirit to accomplish what only he can accomplish through us, that God may be glorified in everything, single thing that we do. Amen. The oneness that the Lord Jesus prays for became a reality beginning on the day of Pentecost, right? When the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, came in that way to indwell those believers and all believers hence, to baptize us into the body of Christ, to make us one. And this is what Paul writes about concerning the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 reads, "For as the body, our physical body is one and has many members, has many parts, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, body of Christ, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." This is the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer to the Father. This is the fulfillment of that inward spiritual unity of all believers. Now, after this prayer, Jesus does what? He goes to suffer the cross of Calvary. He dies and he's buried and he rises again and he ascends to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And then on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to begin this new and unique ministry. So remember again our text in Paul's third if statement to the Philippians. If any fellowship of the Spirit, fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ, fellowship with our fellow believers, it's all made possible by the Holy Spirit of God. Because now we are one body of believers in Christ. And that's the truth of it. But what's the problem with it? It's that we don't always act like it. We don't always act like it because we can still choose to go our own way and do our own thing. Still choose to want to fulfill our own desires instead of fulfill God's desire for our lives and for our church. There's a problem because even though we're saved, we can still have a heart problem. So we turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and we'll pick up there. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read again verse number 1. Paul writes, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." So what's that last part talking about now? Well, while the term bowels is most associated today with internal organs, specifically the intestines, specifically though here, it's referring to that part within us that's that seed of affection, of tenderness, of compassion, of kindness, of love, of emotions, part of our soul. It's part of who we are and the way that God has made us after his image. We would call this our heart, right? Not the physical organ, but our heart. But this isn't the heart that we're born with and still have, unfortunately. That's the heart that's referred to in Jeremiah 17:9. As you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the heart that we're born with. We still have that heart. And that's the problem. Is we allow that heart to govern our lives. And not the new heart that God has given us in Christ. There's no unity in that heart. Because that heart is all about the self. The bowels, or the heart that's referenced here in verse 1, is that heart that the psalmist prays for in Psalm 51:10, where he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That's the new heart that Christ has given to one whom he has saved. That's the new heart that Christ has given to the one who he has shown mercy to. And that's me. And that's you. If so, Jesus has shown his mercy and you have received that mercy. And if you've received that mercy, then you know how much you need it. And you know how precious it is. And if you've received that mercy, you know that you can now show that mercy and should be showing that mercy to others. So Paul's exhortation to the Philippians is this: if you are the beneficiaries of these blessings, which are bestowed only upon those who believe in Christ, if then as believers you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and as such are united with the Son and the Father and with each other by the Spirit, then you are able and should be committed to living out and preserving the divine unity within the body, within the local church that God desires. And so that we understand what this unity looks like practically, God tells us, verse number 2. Paul writes to Philippians, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one harmony, of one mind. That's the reality of the unity in Christ that God wants to see demonstrated in this church. Not just outwardly, but inwardly, right? And then manifested outwardly. And if we go back to the book of Acts, and if we were to look at Acts chapter 2, we would see that that very thing is exemplified in that early church right after Pentecost, when we're told that those 3,000 brand new believers continued, I'm quoting, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That church, that early church, was faithful in their gathering together to be instructed in God's word, to worship God in spirit and in truth, to pray and to fellowship. They shared with one another. They took care of one another. They were joyfully unified in one mind and in one heart, with praises to God for making all of it possible. And by living in a manner that reflected that spiritual unity, they found favor with all the people. Why? Because the people outside of that church saw that God was truly at work within them and that Christ was being lived through them. And they responded to that. God wants to work through us as individuals, and obviously he wants to work through us as a local church. But we can't if we don't have that singleness. Pastor Farley read the scripture about that singleness. If the eye be single, if the eye is not single, then we're taking in all kinds of things that we shouldn't be taking in. And we are then, in essence, I know I've said this to the teens, it's not really correct, double-eyed, right? We actually have two eyes. But you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritually, double-eyed, double-minded, double-heart. That's not what God wants from us. That's not what God has saved us for, right? To have fellowship with God and man and man. We can't walk that line. We can't sit on that fence. For we'll love one and hate the other. Loving God isn't trying to love God and then love the world at the same time. It doesn't work out. Loving God isn't loving God and loving ourselves at the same time. God has placed enormous value on each and every one of us. And he's demonstrated the value that he's placed upon us through paying the ultimate price in order to save us and reconcile us. We're not worthy of one bit of it. But praise God for it. For you and I are but dust and ashes, and we deserve nothing but hell. But God saw fit to pull us up out of that miry muck and to raise us up into heavenly places because he loves us and he desires to have that eternal fellowship with us. But we can really mess all that up by trying to just put our arms out and grab as much of the world as we can and stuff it into us. And it hurts us individually, and then it hurts us as a church because we bring it with us. Well, that's not what God has for us. Right. This early church in Acts chapter 2 is just a real life example of what can be real life for any true local church. Are there challenges to living out this unity? Absolutely. Look, we can't underestimate the devil and his desire to sow division and discord in the church. That's just a fact. We know that. That's a biblical fact. We looked at some of that a couple weeks ago, I guess it was, and how we're to be prepared against the attacks, the fiery darts of the devil, right? And the devil will endeavor to sow division and discord in this church because a divided church is a spiritually weak church. One that's ineffective in showing Christ to the world and sharing the gospel with the world. But we need to remember that devil or no, there's no greater enemy, no greater threat to the unity of this local church than us, the people of this local church. We, the people, can be our own worst enemy. We see it in our country, and we can see it in the church too, if we're not careful. Notice, continuing in verse number 3 of our text, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife, referring to contention, that stirring up of disagreements. Specifically, it's done for the purpose of getting people onto your side, right? Because if we're living in the flesh, we have that desire to have as many people behind us on our side as possible, to hold up our positions, to justify what we want, right, and what we desire. And with that original heart, that old man heart, that sin nature heart, that desperately wicked heart, we can try to cause a lot of problems by just getting people on our side. And all that leads to is faction and disunity. It's a sin, obviously, that stems from pride. It's putting our wants, our feelings, above those of others. Vainglory, it's the combination of two words. That's apparent. It's vain, vanity. We know that, meaning empty, of no real eternal value, plus glory. This word in combination refers to that worthless, self-gratifying, selfish, self-centered glorification of oneself. And that's at the heart of worship that doesn't have Jesus at the heart of it. Right? And I understand that people can be engaged in that and they not even really recognize it, because they're just not being spiritually sensitive. But whenever people are just there for the experience and for the enjoyment and what they can get out of it, that's vainglory, right? You're not lifting up the Lord, you're lifting up you. I wouldn't be lifting up the Lord, I'd be lifting up me. And I understand we all want to be lifted up because it feels good. But we're to let God do that. Right? Jesus says if we'll be abased, then he'll raise us up. But if we raise ourselves up, ultimately what's going to happen? We'll be abased. We'll be lowered. We'll be put in our place. That's why you see people that just get so hyped up in the Christian experience and they really, really, really do well, and then something happens and they're brought low and boop, they're gone. Because there was never anything there to begin with. There was no substance. Just experience. Part of the ministry that we have as individuals, as in the local church, is to remind people of that. In love and in truth. And just saying, wow, I can see you guys are really having a great time in your church. Where's God in the midst of all this? Is this about God or is this about you? We have to ask ourselves that question personally, first and foremost. Then it's right to help others by asking them that question as well. We have a prideful, self-centered sin nature. And when we yield to that nature, when we put forth our own agenda instead of the Lord's agenda, when we focus on our feelings instead of the feelings of others, when we seek our own glory instead of seeking glory for Jesus, when we think too highly of ourselves and too little of those around us, we plant the seeds of disunity right in our own midst without any help from the devil. And the spirit of disunity can spread through a local church from person to person like an infectious disease as it appeals to and feeds our old sin nature, our old heart. And the result of this disease is then a sickened body of believers whose testimony is tarnished and whose effectiveness in God's service and for God's glory is diminished. Continuing in verse number 3, so Paul warns, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Let each esteem other better than themselves. This is the attitude that I was referring to. This is the attitude that we need to have to promote spiritual unity amongst us. Lowliness of mind. Humility, right? The antithesis of that prideful, contentious self-promotion of strife and vainglory. For humility, what do? We think more highly of others than we do of ourselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things. Notice, though, but every man also on the things of others. In humility, we don't neglect our own concerns, our own needs. We have responsibilities, right? We're not to live a life where we just expect everyone to take care of us. That's entitlement, and the world has enough of that. That's not Christianity. Christianity is that we have personal responsibility before the Lord, and we're to fulfill that personal responsibility. But it doesn't end there. In other words, we're not to be so absorbed or focused on our own concerns, our own needs, that we're insensitive to the needs and concerns of those around us. And rather, we also seek and serve our church family, and we help them bear their burdens. We help them bear their burdens, and at the same time, not ourselves putting undue burden upon them. And in this humility, we live out Christ in our midst. And how do we do that? It's a tall order, but verse number 5 tells us, let this mind be in you. Right? Weren't we already told that we have the mind of Christ? Yes, we do. We have to choose to allow the mind of Christ to reign within us. Right? Because otherwise we're just like, yeah, I have the mind of Christ, but I'm just going to live according to my own. let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:16, we read that a little while ago, where it says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit of God communicating us to us, granting us understanding of the truths of God right here in the very words of God. We have the very mind of Christ so we can know him. We can follow his example. We can emulate his attitude. We can adopt his agenda through the power of the Spirit. We can know him and we can follow his example in our daily walk, knowing what Christ has done for us, knowing what Christ has done for you, how he humbled himself for you, knowing his love for you, knowing how he chose to suffer and die for you. That ought to make you humble, shouldn't it? Makes me humble. God's plan is that we be so. Micah 6, verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8 read, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God says, no. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We would cause a whole lot less problems for ourselves and our church if we would just do what the Lord wanted us to do. Right? If we would just worship him the way he wants us to worship him, if we would just get along the way he wants us to get along in Christian unity. Even as Pastor Farley was preaching this morning, I was thinking, just, I always think of Cain. And you probably too, about Abel gave his sacrifice and Cain brought his sacrifice and Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. Why? Because Cain didn't bring what God asked him to bring. What God had made very clear what he wanted. But Cain was like, oh, but farmer, and I grew this stuff, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and I'm going to give it to you, Lord, because it's going to make you happy. And that's what we can do too. When I'm like, oh, I love this, Lord, and this just moves me, and it encourages me, and I want to give it to you, Lord, because I know you're going to love it. Instead of just asking the question, Lord, what is it you require? Lord, what is it you want? Because I want to give you what you want. Not what I want. When we do what we want, sin lieth at the door. That's where it's going to lead. When we do what God wants, we're pleasing the one who did all those things for us, Amen. Who died for us, and we're truly worshiping in Him in spirit and truth, truly praising Him and bringing Him glory and honor, we have to have the mind of Christ in order to do that. We need to follow His example of humility, of humble selflessness in sacrificing, giving, loving, suffering for God and for others. We're to value mercy and we're to readily show it because we've so readily received it. We're to share that mercy along with compassion and love and forgiveness and grace to each other. But that is the cement of our unity, the bonding agent that holds us together. Paul ends this letter to the Philippians in Philippians 4:23 by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And you'll find, if you study, Paul's consistent in opening and closing his letters with a prayer for God's grace to be with those believers that he's writing to. Because Paul knew God's grace very, very well, didn't he? In fact, if the Apostle John could be called the Apostle of Love, then I state that Paul must certainly be the Apostle of Grace. Because Paul experienced it time and time and time and time again. He was sustained by it. He was strengthened by it. He depended upon it. He was thankful for it, to say the least. And perhaps most importantly, he showed it. He showed that same grace to others, and he prayed that they would appreciate and show that grace to others as well. Because we need it. It's by God's grace that we're saved. It's by God's grace that we breathe and move and live each and every single day. It's by God's grace that we're here in this body of believers to have this support group, if you would, to strengthen one another, to help one another, to encourage one another. And because all of this is a result of God's grace, we need to be mindful to turn right around and show that grace to each other. And I know we do. But we can be very susceptible to not doing so. So we need to be very mindful to focus on that grace. Humility was Christ's example for us, and grace was his gift to us. Both go hand in hand. We're saved by God's grace. We need God's grace day in and day out. But like love and mercy, grace isn't something God wants us only to receive, but to show and to share. And we can. As we live the mind of Christ, as we are faithful to deny ourselves and show that grace of God to each other, as we are committed to be like Jesus in our actions and in our interactions with each other, we can indeed achieve what this world cannot, what this country seemingly cannot: unity, fulfilling Christ's prayer for this local body. To be truly like-minded, having the same love and being of one accord and of one mind. Being a unified church, out of many, one, through the power of the Spirit and with the mind of Christ. And I'm going to turn the service back over to Pastor Farley. And as we have a brief moment of invitation, let us be reminded that, Lord, by God's grace, we are a strong local church. But we're only as strong as we give ourselves over to God's strength and allow Him to keep us unified. And that starts with us individually being committed to having and living the mind of Christ out in our personal lives so that we can, by extension, live it out here in our church family life, so that we can show the world that the Holy Spirit is real, that God is real, that Christ is real, because He has transformed us, and He has brought us out of darkness into light, and we can show that light through the unity, through the attitude, the agenda of Christ being lived out in our lives. Amen?